So I want to, I'm going to continue in 1 Peter, although I could go to 1 Samuel, because the Word of God is so full. But I'll continue with 1 Peter. Last week we talked about the stone which the builders rejected, remember, has become the chief cornerstone, and how those who were disobedient and so forth actually made the cornerstone a stumbling stone. And so Peter then turns back to the people he was preaching to, about their place in God. And he said this to them. Well, let me read a portion of what we looked at last week, where Peter said, "Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, chosen or elect and precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you," verse 9 and 10 for our text today, "but you," Paul speaking to the church of Jesus Christ, which would both include Jews and Gentiles, he says, "but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Amen. And so what I want to just focus in on these two verses of scripture and point out how that everything ascribed here in the New Testament to the New Testament believers was also ascribed rather to Israel in the Old Testament. So all that Peter just mentioned here, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. So we see here that the Gentiles, by the mercy of God, were brought into the same covenant designation as the children of Israel. The children of Israel happened to be under the old covenant, which was abolished in Christ. And God brought in the Jews and the Gentiles under the new covenant, as we understand it, right? And so we say, how did that come about? Well, let's deal with the first major word here is that he says, "but you are chosen. You are chosen." How many of you remember being in school? That'd be either on the playground. Most of the time we remember it on the playground in a sports situation, but it could have been in a study hall. It could have been in a lecture series. It could have been for the Jeopardy team. It could be for theater, for drama. It could have been a whole bunch of things. But they always would choose a captain. And they had two teams. And if you like me, you have either some fond memories or some not so fond memories of having to go through the process of being chosen. Okay? And you remember, one of my best friends, matter of fact, he's driving a trash truck today. And I just saw him a few weeks ago. His name is James Wallace. James Wallace always went first. If he wasn't the captain, my boy Sterling, his middle name is Sterling. I call him Sterling. I won't call him James. Whenever the captains would pick, they say, I want Sterling on my team. Because it didn't matter if it was hitting the ball, kicking the ball, throwing the ball, anything sport. This dude, you done. If you're playing dodgeball, you're playing with him, you're finished. I mean, he's just that extremely good. And then the rest of us, you know how it went. Said, "Well, I want this person, I want that person." And then maybe every now and again, you're the last one. And then you understand that chosen takes on different meanings. Okay? Because now, if you're chosen first, it means you're real good. If you're chosen last, it means because I have to. I'm just being honest. It means, do I have to? Okay. the least of the two evils left. Okay, let me get this one. Okay, you know. And but to be fair, when you're playing dodgeball, some people would just stand there and they didn't want to play. Understood? Okay, we all been there. So I looked up Chosen on Google. This is what Google says. Having been selected as the best or most appropriate. Having been selected as the best or most appropriate. Now, for our study today, that definition, throw it out. It has absolutely nothing to do with the fact that God chooses us. Amen? Because when it comes to God choosing us, it has nothing to do with us being the best or the most appropriate. That definition only applies to man's choosing. Right? Just want to make that abundantly clear. Man chooses based upon what the one chosen can do for him. Always remember this. Hello? It doesn't matter with this. If it's employment, come on, intramurals, you're just out having fun on the playground. But the captain chooses because he wants to win. God didn't choose you and I because he wants to win. He already won. And he's choosing us to come and be a part of his victory. He's choosing us to come and be a part of his triumph. Hello. But make no mistake about it. You see, and so man chooses based upon what the one chosen can do for him. Not so with God. How do we know this? Well, because the Lord told Samuel when God wanted to choose a king and he sent Samuel to Bethlehem. He said, go to Bethlehem. He says, you're going to anoint a king for me today. And Samuel goes and he tells Jesse, bring all your sons out here. And he has the first one march before Samuel. And Samuel said, oh, behold, surely this is the Lord's anointed. What's Samuel doing? Well, it's the firstborn. You know what firstborn mean in Israel. Firstborn, double portion. They get everything. Come on, double firstborn, you're it. No, not in God's kingdom. No, not so fast. No, not necessarily. And so it wasn't the first one. He went through the second one and he's like, surely this is the Lord's anointing. And then the Lord finally said to Samuel, he says, Samuel, the Lord does not see as man sees.
Aren't you glad?
Oh, my God. The Lord does not see as man sees. He went on and he said to Isaiah, when he was revealing himself to Isaiah in Isaiah 55, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. He says, nor are your ways my ways. That's why whenever you go to God, don't ever try and figure him out. Then please don't tell him how to do it. Because he's not going to do it the way you want him to do it. Why? Because your ways are not his ways. And I have to remind myself, half the time, what I'm thinking about somebody ain't God. I got one out of that because the rest of y'all still trying to process what I just said. Listen, what I just said was, he said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. That means what I think about somebody, what I think about something, is not necessarily God. Most of the time, isn't. I have to seek him to find out what he's thinking. Hello. We have no intrinsic value to God with which to cause him to desire us. There's nothing in me that makes God say, wow, you know what? I don't have that. I really need to get this. You know, this young man has something that I don't have. I could really use him. No, that's not God. That's not how he does it. Because if he thought the way we thought, Saul, who became Paul, oh, we would have toasted him long early in the game. We would have toasted him. There's a young man who is the son of an Al Qaeda or a militant general. I can't remember, but I remember years ago seeing his testimony of how he got saved and came to Christ, and he's turning people in Islam to Jesus. He's turning them to Jesus by his testimony left and right. And we would say, but he's Al-Qaeda and he's killing, kill the whole family. That's what we, that's what you want to do. I mean, that's you get mad, you get angry, you want to do this. God says, no. That person is a chosen vessel of mine. That's why Ananias couldn't even go pray for Saul initially, because the Lord said, go pray for him. He says, no, Lord, I've heard about this man. So this man's been hauling Christians off to prison. Are you sure, Lord? Now ask the Lord if he's sure. Are you sure you want to ask the Lord if he's sure? So Romans 9:16 says, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God, on God's mercy with regard to his choosing. Listen to Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. You see, what God said, what Peter is saying in our text today, he's lifting out of the Old Testament. Because what God said to the people of God, Israel, in the Old Testament applies to the people of God in the New Testament. It just doesn't happen to be only Israel, but it's Jew and Gentile in the church, right? So that's why it has application to us today. That's why Peter uses it. You are chosen, for the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. Listen at this, verse 7, Deuteronomy 7, 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. The Lord did not choose you. Basically what he's saying is this. The Lord did not choose you because of you. Hello. He didn't choose me because I had anything to offer. Most likely it goes like this. He chose you in spite of you. Hello? Why? Because the Jews, the Israelites were a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. God told them so. Those are not my words, those are his words. He says, but he says, he didn't choose you for that reason, but because, verse 8, but because the Lord loves you. Why did he choose Israel? Because he loved them. Why did he choose us? Because he loves us. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to his fathers, which again originated with God. The oath originated with God. What he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob originated with God, and he would keep his promise. So the Lord makes it very clear that his choosing Israel was not due to anything Israel had to offer, but it was his love for them that determined his choosing them. The same thing applies with us. As we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. The next phrase is a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. And again, what's being referred to is the Old Testament scripture, and what we find here is Exodus 19 verse 6. It reads this way: and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests. Did you know that the Lord originally wanted every one of his people to have a priestly role, a priestly function in Israel, that is, to offer sacrifices to God? But because the people rebelled against God in Exodus 32, God chose the Levites from among the people to become priests. That's how we get the Levitical priesthood. But he said in Exodus 19 and 5, he says that I want, or 19 and 6, I want, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. What I like about this is that royal priesthood suggests a priest who reigns. Because royalty has to do with kingship, not priesthood. Royalty has to do with kingly authority. So in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1, the scripture reads, for this Melchizedek, everyone heard that name before, Melchizedek? I was talking to Pastor Dean earlier this week. We met for lunch. We were talking over the scripture, and he was and we were talking about different things, and I was telling him how upset I was with the Hebrews because we never got to find out about Melchizedek because the Hebrews were so carnal that the writer said, we have much to say, but we can't say it. Because you're so carnal, you're so of your flesh, that we can't even say anything about Melchizedek. I'm like, for real? Melchizedek, Hebrews 7:1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God. King of Salem, priest of Most High God. Has Israel ever had a king who was a priest? No. Never had a king who was a priest. They had a priest judge in Samuel. Okay. They had kings. But remember when Uzziah wanted to go into and offer a sacrifice in the temple? He was a king and he wanted to offer it. He said, I'm a king. I got authority. I'm going to go offer to God. And he ran into the temple with his censer. And when he did, leprosy broke out in his forehead and he was a leper for the rest of his life because God rebuked him because you're a king. Stay in your lane. Stay in your place. You're not a priest. It was always separate. You had kings and you had priests, but you never had a king priest. But before Israel, before all of that, in the book of Genesis, there was this Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews says that he was a king of Salem, priest of Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And remember what I said earlier, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Abraham was great, but he was blessed by Melchizedek, which means Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Who was this Melchizedek? Without mother, without father, without beginning of days, without ending of days. Who does that sound like? I've read commentaries on it. Some people say it was Enoch, because Enoch, you know, he walked with God and was not. So he never had ending of days. Yeah, but he had a mother and he had a father. And there's no way of getting around. There's no way for me, in my mind, how this could be any other person than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Be that as it may, we don't know. But my point in mentioning is that he was king of Salem, priest of Most High God. He was a king and a priest. And the Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews 7:17, that God testifies, speaking of his son Jesus, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we know that Jesus Christ is a king. In Hebrews chapter 7, all through the book of Hebrews, we also understand that he is also a priest. So Jesus is a king and he's a priest. And he is that, a king priest forever, the scripture says. So then it only makes sense. Remember, we're talking about us being designated as a royal priesthood. It only makes sense then when we read Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and it says this: to him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God, to his God and Father, says, in other words, through Christ, you and I, through Christ, the king priest, we've been made kings and priests. So the Old Testament scripture has application, as Peter uses it, in our lives as a royal priesthood because we've been made kings and priests. You understand that? Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, priests don't reign. Kings reign. And just to throw this out there for you, Paul said this. This has nothing to do with my message, but I'm just going to say it because I just thought of it. But Paul says, and I don't know the answer to this, he says, do you not know that the church will judge nations? We're going to judge nations. You say, how does that work? I don't know. You say, why did you say that? Because I wanted to. Just come up in my spirit. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So that scripture again talks about priests who are going to reign. Priests who are going to reign. You and I are a royal priesthood. Anyone who's in the church. And then he says, the next phrase is holy nation. The next designation that is. We are a holy nation, and God had always intended for Israel to be that holy nation, separated unto God. Again, Exodus 19 and 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So holiness was important to the Lord then, and it's important to the Lord now. Be ye holy as he, the Lord your God, is holy. Amen. Then the next phrase, his own special people. His own special people. Your version may say a peculiar people. Every version that I looked at, but the New King James, said it to me in a way that was much better than the New King James. Because in my mind, the way it reads, when it says his own special people, my mind settles in on special. But the Greek word focuses in on possession. Focus in on you're not just any people. You are people that belong to the Lord. This is what Peter was saying. In Exodus 19 and in verse 5, we see it said in the Amplified version here. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice in truth and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own peculiar possession and treasure from among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. So he's saying you're going to be my own possession, my treasure. In other words, I own you. You belong to me. And I belong to you. What does it mean to be to own a person? Now, when we think of slavery, we don't think of anything that has anything to do with the goodness of God. We think about owning people. But when God said, you're going to be my peculiar people or possession, what he meant by that was that you're bought with a price. He's paid for us, that we belong to him. And here's the thing. We wouldn't want it any other way. We would not want it any other way. And so what God said to his church, what he said to Israel, he said to the church. Because in Exodus 19, he says, you shall be my own peculiar treasure. Here, Peter uses it and says his own special people. Again, the Greek word means possession, one's own property. Well, we see this in the New Testament. Because in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul said this to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We are literally the possession of God. Anyone who's in the church, anyone who names the name of Christ, if we've been born of the Spirit, we are literally the possession of God because he purchased us with his own blood. Amen? So we are his treasure. Ephesians 1:14 says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? Speaking of the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, the Holy Spirit was like a down payment on a car. And you know that the down till the full price is paid, that car is not yours. Until the house deed, you pay it fully off, it's not yours. That it can come and be reclaimed at any time. Amen. If you were to default on any payments. And so the scripture says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee until redemption of the purchased possession. But God has purchased us and made us his very own. Paul makes it even clearer in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. How many times are we reminded daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, that this body I'm living in, indeed, my own spirit is not mine. How many times are we reminded? This belongs to God. Therefore, I am to glorify God in it and with it and through any way I can. I'm to glorify God that way. That is the reason that we exist as the church, by the way, is to give God the glory. That is what Peter is essentially writing here, that God who possesses us, God who's chosen us, made us a royal priesthood and a holy nation, he's done so that you may proclaim the praises of him, that you may proclaim the glory of him. And so that's what Peter is saying. So after we've seen the enormity of what God has done to and for us, Peter says, now let's look at what we're to do in light of what God has done for us. He's chosen us, made us a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Come on, because we all know none of us were holy before we met Christ. We were not holy. But our righteousness was like filthy rags, Isaiah said. Our righteousness was putrid. It was decaying. It had no ability. And so his holiness he imputed unto us. His righteousness he's imputed unto us. And so he's called us a holy nation. He's called us. He purchased us and made us his own special people. God's done all this. Now, what am I supposed to do? Now, here again, let me emphasize and let me remind you again that when I first came to Christ, this is where the teaching would have started. For most of my years in the Lord, this is where the teaching would have started. I wouldn't talk about what God has done. Wouldn't talk about the beauty or the enormous, the grace. In other words, listen, we must understand this. What we are called to do, we cannot do unless we understand first what God has done for us. Why? Because grace has proceeded from God in order for us to do what we're called to do in God. Right? And so what I'm simply saying that if God doesn't act first, we cannot act. We have nothing to give. We have nothing to offer. If God does not deliver you from your sin, you cannot go and tell your next door neighbor that God delivered me from sin. You get my point? I mean, God has to set us free first. And then he puts a new song in our mouth. And he gives us a testimony because of his goodness and his grace. And we begin to tell others. We begin to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of the darkness that we were in into his marvelous light. That's the way it works. And so it always works that way. And so now Peter comes and he says this, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. Now I know people go and that's where they would start teaching. And someone will say, well, how should I proclaim the praises of him? How? Let me ask you a question. In John chapter 9, when the man was blind from birth, Jesus opened up his eyes. The Pharisees and Sadducees come up to him and say, hey, were you blind? He said, yeah, I was blind. He said, well, who opened up your eyes? I don't know, but I'll find out. He goes and finally comes back. He said, Jesus did it. And they didn't believe the man. And they went to his parents and said, was your son blind? They said, the parents were scared. Said, hey, ask him. Don't ask me. You know, ask him. And so they went back to the blind man and said, tell us again what he did. He says, why should I tell you again? Seeing I'm told you, you don't want to believe him. Are you going to become his disciples? He said, I already told you I was blind, but now I see. Now, let me ask you something. Who taught that man how to tell people about what God had done for him? The answer? No one. No one had to tell him. No one had to sit down. He didn't have to sit down through six sessions of a teaching to sit down and this is how you proclaim the praises. No, it's not how it works. No, Jesus come into your life. He opened up your eyes and now you see. And when you see him, you tell everybody, I was blind, but now I see. And I'm so glad about it. I'm so glad I can see. Let me tell you what I can see. You can't even shut the person up. Timmy, you remember when we went out on that Halloween day? You remember? Y'all remember me telling that over the years I told you about we went out on Halloween and knocked on doors and every door opened, we preached the gospel. We were in our early 20s. Timmy was one of the people who was there. He can vouch for it. And we went, and every door opened, because Halloween's a great day to do door-to-door evangelism, because you know every door is going to be open. And when they opened the door, we said, this is no trick. This is our treat. Jesus Christ died on the cross. And, I mean, we were preaching the gospel. We preached the gospel for over 2 hours at night. But we preached the gospel, and I remember when we were going out, people were kind of scared, and they're like, I don't know. But when we got to the end of it, Tim like, are we done? Are we done? I want to go more. I want to go. We were preaching everywhere we went. Hello. Come on. I had to tell him. The doors open up. We told people what God did for us. Hello. We opened up one door. We knocked on the door. Tim and I were talking about it the other day. We knocked on the door, and I was across the hallway, and Tim and my twin sister, somebody else, were on the door. They knocked on the door. Next thing I know, I see them being pulled inside the door, and the door shut. And we were in Berkeley Square, which is in Vienna. It's not called Berkeley Square anymore, but it was called Berkeley Square. And they went in, and I'm over here preaching at this person to give them the gospel. When I got done, I go knock on the door. Hello? There y'all took some people up in it. We went in, and there was a man from the Middle East. And he couldn't speak much English, but he was working his way through. Said, and basically, this is basically what he said. He said, God told him that there are going to come some young people to the door tonight. When they come, get them to pray for the person, whoever it was in the back room, had their leg up on a, it was a wife, whoever had their leg up was diseased and all of this business. And he said, so that's why he pulled them in. When he saw him, he just pulled them in. Yes, come on in. And he pulled them in. The next thing I know, we're back in the back praying in tongues, talking over people and all of that. We preached the gospel. We got up and left. And so we were in our 20s. We had never been in a class. This is how you proclaim the praises of him who called you. No. All we knew was we were lost, but now we're found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. You don't have to tell a blind man how to tell people that he was once blind. Now he sees. You won't be able to shut him up. Come on. He's going to be telling everyone what he sees. Oh, this is beautiful. And hallelujah. So it being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, all of that matters. That's why I went through it. That's why I take some time to go through that. His own special people. Because then that determines how then you're going to proclaim the praises of him. Let me tell you something. I love this. So I pray in the mornings. I pray before I go to work or before I go out for my day. I'm at work and I pray when I remember to, I'll pray for my customers, the people that I'm going to meet. And I do this because I understand over the years, God says to me, you know, everywhere you about to go, I already am, because I'm not bound by time. So I stand in your past, your present, and your future all at the same moment. It's a moment to you. It's not a moment to me. So I'm there. So then I go and I pray. Father, I thank you that everybody I'm about to meet, you're already there. You know what needs to be said. You know what needs to be done. Lord, I just want to meet you there. I want to do your will while I'm there. And so every now and again, when I'm talking to a customer or whatever, I say, I prayed for you this morning. And they'd be like, you did what? I'll say, yeah, I prayed about this morning. And they're like, what? I say, yeah, well, yeah, I prayed for you this morning. And they're like, well, but you don't know any. Don't have to. Don't have to. God is everywhere. God knows what you need before you even say a word. Huh? You ready to pray? And then we'll take off praying. What's that? I'm proclaiming the praises of him. In a second, I'm going to show you. Paul did it, never mentioned Jesus' name. Here, I'm going to show you in a second. Getting ahead of myself. Let me back up. Where am I? Help me out, y'all. Okay, here we go. So, proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, here's the beautiful part, church. Listen, can't nobody tell how he brought you out of darkness better than you can. Oh, hey, can't nobody tell it like I can tell it, man. Come on. Can't nobody tell how Kweku come out of Ghana and all that God has done for him and mommy like Kweku can. Ain't nobody tell it like Daniel can tell it, because God has done things for him that no one else knows about. No one can communicate it. And so we're to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness. I'll never forget. Well, I'm going to stop with my stories. I'll be keep going on and on about stories. Let me stop. So my job every day I live is to make known, to show forth, to declare, and to proclaim his praises. Come on, I have to call Katie or text her or email her after this, because we were talking about this last week. And she was saying, you know, you pastor, you get older and your children about to leave the house. You're looking around. You say, you know, what am I here for? What is this all about? You know, you just get moments where, you know, you question things. Right. Well, here it is. Here it is. You want to know, what am I to do tomorrow morning when I get up? What is to be the focus of my day? Glorifying God. That's the focus. That's why we're here. Come on, church. That's why we live, you know. And it's not a hard thing to do when you think about all that he has done. We should not even be in business right now. We should have been bankrupt in 2008 when everything crashed. Because I was almost $250,000 in debt. Did you hear me? I didn't tell my wife, wisdom. I was almost $250,000 in debt. And I'm at work, I'm praying. I said, Father, I know you know the answer. Help me. And I got out a piece of paper and laid it out. You know, it's not hard. You know, at some point, you got to stop spending more than you're bringing in. It's real simple, right? And, I don't have to be a mathematical genius. And so, So I did it and got totally out of debt. Yeah, in a few years. And I was like, Jesus, my God, thank you. So when you say, well, what am I to praise him about? Come on. Come on. To proclaim the praises because of everything he has done is worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. That word proclaim in the Greek is ex angelo. Ex angelo means, ex means out, and angelo means messenger. It means to tell out or to tell forth, that there's something flowing out of you. Something flowing from us. And we have, God's given us, he gives us ample opportunity. Well, just think about it. See, people, I was dropping off a lady's rugs the other day, and I've been cleaning for them for years. And she said her son had just got married. Her mother or whoever, the in-laws, wherever was there. She turned to the in-law and said, this is Pat. He's been cleaning for us for years, but he's also a pastor. Then she said, I feel so bad that the church is doing so poorly that they don't pay him enough to just be a pastor. She just came out with it. Huh? And what came out of her prompted something to come out of me. And I didn't even bat an eye. And I said, oh, no. It don't work that way. I said, no, not that way at all. I said, let me explain something to you. And I don't know who her friends were, but I just told her, I said, ma'am, you have to understand that God knows that there are people who will never, ever darken the doorstep of a church. So instead of telling them to go to church, he takes church to them. And I'm up in all kinds of people's houses that would never, they don't even know God is near. But the moment I walk through the door, and you know I ain't talking about me. The moment I walk through the door, Christ is in the house. Amen. And when the door opportunity presents itself, then I'm going to start talking about my Lord. And even if I don't get to say a word about him, I'm going to clean. I'm going to work. I'm going to labor as unto my Lord, so that when I leave, you're going to say, oh, we want this gentleman back. Ah, yeah, there's something different about this cat. You understand? And so, but that there should be something flowing out of us to proclaim, to tell out, to show forth. Listen at Luke 6, speaking about Jesus. It says that many people had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Now, I know we all have it in our mind's eye. We see Jesus feeding the 5,000. We see him laying hands on the leper and cleansing them, on blind eyes, deaf, and so forth. But did you know that when Jesus simply walked around, that there was literal power flowing out of his body and touching people? People, you could get healed. You could get healed without him even laying a hand on you. It's the woman with the issue of blood did, right? She said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. That's what her point of contact, that's what her faith was. And when she touched, she was immediately made whole. Well, look, you can get healed just, why? Because there was an outflow coming out of Jesus. You say he had control over that? I believe he did. Luke chapter 8, verse 46 says, but Jesus said, someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. There was power flowing out of Jesus. You say, did it happen to the disciples? It sure did. Paul, they said aprons and handkerchiefs were put on his body. And obviously the power came out of Paul and got on a handkerchief. And when they gave it to a demon-possessed person, the demons were exorcised. They had to flee, right? And so there was power flowing out. But listen, there's power flowing out of you. There's power flowing out of you. Now, the way it flows out more times than other is this. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now, it can come out this way as it did in Jesus' life, but with us, the way that it tends to come out more times than not is through the mouth. That's why it's so important to be quick to hear, slow to speak, because words matter. Words are carriers of power. God help us. The word praises means excellencies, the virtues, the moral goodness. Listen at this is an example I was telling you of earlier. Acts chapter 17. Paul goes, he's walking through Athens, and he's perplexed by all the idolatry in Greece at the time, in Athens. And he sees an altar that says, to the unknown God. And these people are worshiping the unknown God. Which really means they weren't worshiping him, because if you don't know the God, you don't know how to worship him. If you don't know who he is, you don't know what he requires for worship, right? Jesus said, we know whom we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, right? That's John chapter 4. And then he went on to say, God is seeking such to worship him. God is those who worship him in spirit and truth. But listen to what Paul says. He says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. He says, you ignorantly worshiping this God that you don't know, but I'm going to tell you about him. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything. I love that. Never forget that. God needs nothing. He needs nothing. Flip it around. Everything needs God, okay? God needs nothing. Everything needs God. So Paul goes on and he says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of all the earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. We had a song for that. In him we live and move and have our being. In him we live. Remember that song? Everyone remember? And move. Okay. So, and he says, as also some of your own poets have said. That's another sermon all by itself. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like silver or gold or stone. So he's talking to them about the idols that they worship. He says, we ought not to think that God is like silver, gold, or stone. Today, it would be, you know, God is not a Tesla, a Lexus, or that house you worship in. That you're running after. I mean, you know what I'm saying? He's going after the idols of the day, and he's telling them about the true nature of God. And he says, or something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul is telling these people about God, never mentions the name Jesus, but he's proclaiming the praises of him who called Paul out of darkness, and he's declaring the light. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do when we're given an opportunity by the Holy Spirit. So he says, the praises of him who called you out of darkness. Now, calling is, that's a huge subject. I'm not going to deal with it as such. But let me simply say this, that to me, one of the greatest New Testament scenes, a graphic scene of what it means to be called out of darkness into his marvelous light, was the account of Jesus calling Lazarus out of the tomb. Because Lazarus is in darkness and in death. And if God, through Jesus Christ, does not call him, Lazarus is not going anywhere. That was you and I. Lazarus was dwelling in physical death and darkness. You and I were dwelling in spiritual death and darkness. Jesus stood at the tomb and said, Lazarus! And if he hadn't called him, Lazarus couldn't come. And so God stood at our tomb. He stood at our spiritual tomb, your tomb and my tomb. And he said, Patrick, and something went. Now let me put something to you. Let me ask you something. Even when Lazarus got up, did he have a choice? Yes, he did. Yeah, because he said, Lazarus, come forth. Well, obviously, Lazarus wasn't standing up when he was dead. He wasn't standing up like this. He was laying down. So somehow he got up, but then the scripture said, here come Lazarus. Now he could have got up, laying in there, said, no, this death has just got me. Now he could have. He still had a will. Can I get more than that? Did he have a will? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Yeah, he was alive, but he had a will. Does that explain a lot of Christians? Oh, yes, it does. Yes, it does. Christ woke him up out of his death and his darkness, but he still had to come forth. There was still something for him to do, right? And so there's no mistake about it, that if Jesus doesn't call you, you cannot come to him. And so we come out of our spiritual darkness into the light. Not the natural light, but the light that God is himself, because 1 John 1:5 says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. Psalms 36:9 says, for with you is the fountain of life. I love this next phrase. Listen at this. In your light, we see light. Pause and let it sink in. In your light, we see light. You say, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It's the reason why a scientist can look through a telescope and see all the stars and the beauty and do all the mathematical equations and know that what they're looking at is absolutely impossible, then turn around and say to you, there is no God. Only in God's light can you really, truly see the light. Hello. Only in God's light. That's why scientists can look at miracles happening and say, no God exists. Why? Because the light that they're looking at, they're not looking at it in his light. They're still in darkness. In thy light, we see light. Right? And so, Peter is saying, he who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light of who he is. Now, see, when he does that, then you've got a lot to say. Come on, church. We've got plenty to say. We've got something to say, a way to live, and something to give. We've got something to say, a way to live, and something to give as Christians, as children of God Most High. Verse 10, as I close, reads, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, this passage of scripture, what's interesting about it is that, again, Peter reaches now back into the Old Testament. Why? Because the Old Testament was hidden, the New Testament was hidden in the Old. But it was hidden in types and shadows, and people couldn't see it. And so Peter reaches back to the book of Hosea. Now, I thought about that. I thought about Moses, who always says, nobody preaches on the Old Testament. God will say one day, when he said, we get to heaven, the prophets will say, why no one preach about my book? You know how he says it cracked me up. I never forget. So I thought to myself, man, it'd be nice to go through the book of Hosea, though it's 14 chapters. It's quite a long book. But Peter reaches back into the book of Hosea. And if you know the book of Hosea, and it starts out in chapter 1. Let me just say briefly, if you know the book, God commanded a prophet to take a harlot for a wife. Why did he do that? Because God had the prophet act out the reality. Because Israel, God's wife, was acting as a harlot. And committing spiritual adultery over and over and over and over and over again. And as no man in his right mind would be comfortable with that, neither was God comfortable with it. So he had Hosea marry a harlot. And when he did, when she bore her second child, the scripture says in Hebrews 1:6, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo Ruama, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. That's what her name meant. God was so fed up with Israel, and he had sent them so many prophets, that he commanded a prophet, says, name your child, the prophetic word that is going to be to Israel. And every time they see this child, they're going to hear the prophetic word is going to be declared to them. So this child's dancing and going out every day. What this meant was every day they saw this prophet's daughter, Israel was hearing the prophetic word. Which word? For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So before God took Israel away in 70 years of captivity in Babylon, every day he was declaring to them, every day, prophetic words coming to them, warnings coming. So people couldn't say, oh, God hasn't been merciful. He hasn't been long-suffering. He endured it for centuries of their idolatry and spiritual adultery. He says, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. In other words, God's salvation is not going to be a military victory. Interesting. It's not going to be a military victory, but he's still going to save them. What salvation you think that might be? The scripture goes on and it says, now when she had weaned Lo Ruama, she conceived and bore a son. Now remember, all the while that Hosea is married to this harlot, she's going out and committing harlotries, but she has children by him. says that when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people and I will not be your God. That's what his name meant. So God was declaring to the people of Israel through the naming of the prophet's children, the prophetic word that was coming to them on a daily basis, daily. You and God was saying to the people who were his people, he's saying to his wife, he's saying to those who were in covenant relationship with him, you are not my people and I will not be your God. So, but then the next verse, and man, we see, I mean, God, the mercies of God are extreme beyond belief, beyond comprehension, not belief, but beyond just comprehension. Listen to what Hosea 1:10 says this, yet, thank God for the yets. I think I'm going to preach a sermon one day. It's going to be called Yet. Another sermon is going to be called But. Because, I mean, when you hear them, things change. I mean, things change. Because God just said, you heard what he had them name these children, what the prophet named these children. But the scripture says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Woo! Glory to God. Because there where he rejected them in that very place, God says, the time is coming where I'm going to accept you unto myself. In other words, my rejection of you is not going to be total and complete. In other words, I'm going to give you place to repent, to turn. And that's exactly what God did. But this declaring of these, before that, this declaring of these, the names of these children, this was the judgment of God that was to come upon the children of Israel through the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Now, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, the scripture reads this way, then I will sow her for myself. God speaking of restoring Israel. I will sow her for myself and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are the people of God. And they shall say, you are my God. Peter says here that about this about us, you who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. You who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, how does this tie in with the Jews? God rejected the Jews because of their spiritual adultery. He didn't have mercy on them for a time, the whole 70 years that they were in Egypt, in Babylon. But after that, and more so fully fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, was where God had mercy upon the Jews again. See? But here's the beautiful part for us Gentiles, because last time I checked, there ain't no Jews in here. God, let me see if I had it here. God speaks yet again through Hosea to Israel. This time God says he will plant Israel. And you'll read this when he says in what I just read, then I will sow for her myself. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. It was interesting to me there. God didn't say I will sow her in Jerusalem. He didn't say I'll sow Israel in Jerusalem. He said I'll sow her in the earth. This is speaking of the church of Christ for Jew and Gentile. In other words, when the Gentiles fell and rejected Christ, what that did was allow God to then open the doors to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles believed the gospel and came to Christ. See? So God now, the people, mercy, the Jews had not, they didn't have the mercy of God because they went through the captivity. The Gentiles were already outside the covenant's promise, so we didn't have mercy. So both of us were classified as people without the mercy of God. We were people without the mercy. We were people who were not the people of God at that time because God had rejected Israel, and we were always rejected as Gentiles. But when God had mercy on Israel, then he turned and had mercy on the church. Because remember, when Jesus came, he came to the Jews first. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, the gospel was preached to the Jews first. And remember when the Jews, when Peter in Acts chapter 10 went to preach it to the Gentiles, the Jews said, "What are you doing?" They got in his business. They got in his face. This is for the Jews. God says, "No, you shall not call what I call clean, you shall not call common." And then the gospel opened up not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And so now God had mercy upon the Jews and the Gentiles. And he called not only the Jews his people, but he called the Gentiles his people. That's what's going on here in this passage of scripture. Paul put it this way in Romans, as I close, last scripture. Romans 9:22, he says, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory?" Even us, who are the vessels of mercy he's talking about? It's us, the Gentiles. Vessels of mercy. We were the ones who didn't deserve mercy, but he had mercy on us, even on us whom he called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. As he also says in Hosea, "I will call them my people who were not my people." Listen, the Jews were not his people for a moment. Remember, 70 years, he says, "I'm going to tell you, you're not my people, but then I'm going to restore Israel." They were not his people for a moment, but us Gentiles, we were not his people, period, at all. We were never his people. But through Christ, we have become the very people of God. So the result of God's mercy in choosing us as his people is that we constantly proclaim and celebrate the one who saved us. Amen? I know I went long. Let's stand to our feet. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you chose us. You called us out of the death and the deadness that we were in, the darkness that we were trapped by. You called us, woke us up, and extracted us out of that darkness and thrust us into the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we are so grateful, Lord. We are so thankful. And Father, I pray, Lord, that as you have enabled each and every one of us in our own individual ways, Lord, to proclaim the praises, the virtues, the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. So, Lord, when we rise tomorrow and we go into the marketplace, Father, that out of us would flow, Lord, that life. Out of us would flow that light, that joy. Lord, that goodness that you have imparted unto us, Lord, that others might know of the eternal goodness of our great God. We ask these things in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said amen. Amen and amen. God bless you.